Well, as you guys know, I'm a fan of studying history, and I really love to study the American wars. And I've been on this big kick recently around World War II and been reading lots of books and studying things like Dachau and Auschwitz and the things that happened at those places. And I've loved war. Maybe it's the guy in me, I don't know. I love war and studying and just thinking about the sacrifice that so many men and women make for the cause of freedom. And, you know, I've always struggled a little bit with understanding the Vietnam War. And, you know, I can understand the Revolutionary War. That's pretty easy. I can understand World War I and World War II. I can even understand the Civil War. But the Vietnam War is always a little fuzzy. And, of course, the party line for the reason the Vietnam War happened was for the struggle against communism that obviously North Vietnam and the puppet government between Russia and China and just not wanting that to spread. But one of the consistent themes, if you read books and you study specifically the Vietnam War, was that even the soldiers were asking the question, what are we doing here? What are we trying to do? What's the end goal? And so in the midst of asking those questions, they were really struggling with the answer. And when you struggle with the answer to something big like that, then it makes you wonder, what do we make of 58,220 soldiers, including my own uncle, who died in Vietnam? When in the end, we sometimes wonder why we were there. So 30 years after Vietnam, the grand architect of the U.S. strategy, a guy named Robert McNamara, who was all over the news back then, he was the Secretary of Defense. He wrote two books on Vietnam. One he wrote in the late 90s. I think the other one was like 2000, 2001. I encourage you to read those. They're really, really good. But one of the things that he said, amongst lots of things, is he said that America had been terribly wrong to intervene in Vietnam. And this is from the guy that was the architect of the strategy, that we were terribly wrong. He wrote that if he had only understood the fervor of the Vietnamese nationalism, if he had only known that Hanoi was not the pawn of Beijing or Moscow, if only he had realized that the domino theory was wrong, he might have been able to persuade his presidential bosses to withdraw from Vietnam. Millions of lives would have been saved, if only. So within the lifetime of many of us here, Americans thought they were fighting for one thing, only to find out that the real battle was something else. And it could very well be that as we get to the end of this sermon here, we're going to get to that exact same point, not on the American battlefield, but on something much closer to home and what we find in our own hearts. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying through Romans 5 and Romans 6, and we are slowly moving our way along. And today we come to verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. And here's what verse 12 says. Romans 6, verse 12 says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions." So what I want to do today is not talk about this verse. I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail, and I want to tell you why. Last Sunday, I was preaching along about verses 5 through 11, and specifically how we're dead to sin, we're alive to Christ. And I was, you know, just preaching along, and I realized, have you ever wondered what preachers think about while they're preaching? Yeah, I think about what you guys are doing while I'm preaching. It's the same question, I guess. But I was just going along, and all of a sudden I realized, I don't know if we know what sin is. I mean, I think we do, kind of, sort of. But we've talked about sin in the general sense. We've talked about sin in the nature of who we are sense. But as I was going along, I realized that if we don't stop and take some time to actually talk about what sin is from a biblical point of view, we could just skate through and never come to the real point of what he's trying to get. And I realized that sometimes we treat sin like the storage boxes in my basement. Like there's a box, You throw all your junk in there, you put the lid on, and you hope you don't see it again until garage sale time, right? That we could treat sin as just these items that we can throw in our box. We try to avoid. Every once in a while we pull them out, whether we want to or not, but we just set them off to the side. And it would be so easy in the midst of this series and talking about all these things to never stop and open up the box and take the stuff out and look at it. You know, maybe that's what you do in your house every once in a while. The kids come home, you take out pictures, you take out stuff. But what if we could take a Sunday like this, open up the box, take the stuff out, and look at it? What would that be like? So, that's what we're doing today. And if you want a feel good, I feel great, I'm going to pat myself on the back kind of sermon, now's the time to leave. Because sin is a lot closer than we think. And sometimes I think what we do with sin in the Bible is we treat it like some signs that are in the UP of Michigan. Now, I lived in Michigan for a while. My family's all from the UP of Michigan. And when you drive on the main east-west road in Michigan, there are some signs along the road. I want to show you what the sign says. Here's what the sign says. Do not pass when opposing traffic present. Now, think about that just for a second. Somebody thought those people in Michigan needed to be reminded, traffic's coming, don't pass them. Well, sometimes we can treat the Bible and what the Bible says about sin in the same way. Okay, so these are just the things that we have to avoid. And if we avoid them, then we're good. And so what happens then is, you know, we avoid this. Okay, don't murder, got it, throw it in my box. Don't cheat, got it, throw it in the box. Don't lie, print that on the sign, that's fine. Avoid that, got it. As if sin was simply actions to avoid doing, and if you avoid doing it, you're all good. And what we find in the Bible is that sin is presented in a way that it's all about the actions, but we never stop and ask the question, why? Why? And I don't mean like, you know, where did sin come from? We could talk about that. It's a different question. What I mean is, what is so wrong about a little bit of cheating? What's so wrong about a little bit of gossip? What's so wrong about a little bit of lying? Especially, you know, if it helps me out a little bit and doesn't hurt anybody, what is so wrong with it that God fundamentally declares it to be sin? So the question we're going to be working on a little bit today is, what exactly makes sin sin? You understand the question? Because we understand the actions. But why does God indict certain actions and declare them to be sin? That's where we're going today. Now, if we go back to verse 12 that I'm not preaching on today. Verse 12, it says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But if we don't know what sin is, then how in the world are we ever going to make verse 12 true for us? It's impossible. So the first thing that we're going to need to do is to figure out exactly the obvious part, which is when Paul talks about sin from the action point of view, what sins is he talking about? And so all I want to do for the next little while is I want to walk you through the five main passages where Paul lists out what he calls sin or unrighteousness. And I'm just going to read them. No comment at all. I just want you to see the list. Here we go. First one. Let's put it up there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, I said there's not going to be any commentary, but just about every one of these lists come along with these words, if you do these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Think about that just for a second. You could say, these are people that are not going to heaven. Now, that's a struggle for us in the midst of our grace, but these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay. So, okay, no more commentary. It says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And maybe we could say, and such are some of us. The next one we find in Galatians chapter 5, famously, you have the fruit of the Spirit, but before you get to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you have the works of the flesh. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, you see that, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next one is Ephesians 5. 3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, which is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, no inheritance. Haunting words. Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And the last big one, and there are other little small ones along the way, but the last big one is in 1 Timothy 1, says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So those are the five big lists from Paul's point of view. So in a sense, in Romans 6:12, when Paul says, get rid of sin, in a sense he's saying, these are the things to get rid of. These are the things Christians should not find in their lives. And of course, other writers, these are just the ones from Paul, other writers have their own list. In fact, even in Revelation 21, all the way at the end of Revelation, you have another list of sins like this. Jesus has his own lists. So if you take every one of the lists that we find in the New Testament and every hint of sin, whether it's direct or subtle, if you take all of those and put them together and just put a number to all of them. And these are things like, you know, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. So conforming to the world is a sin. If you take every one of those hints all the way through the entire New Testament, guess how many there are? Any guesses? Josh, give me a guess. 35. Okay. Todd, give me a guess. Okay, 35, 40, 370, that's pretty good, The number is 667. Now, a lot of those are listed more than once. 667. And of course, some of them are the same idea said different ways. Like, you could talk about greed, but is that really fundamentally different than laying up for yourselves treasures on earth? 667. It's a big list. And if we're clear about the list, from God's perspective, everything on the list is sin. All of it. And so what some people try to do is they try to put all of these sins into categories. Like they say some of these are verbal sins, like lying. So this is something you do with your mouth, lying. They say some things are food sins. You know, gluttony is one that's talked about often. There are sexual sins. Obviously, I think every one of these lists include the phrase sexual immoral, or in your Bible, maybe the fornicators. That's the word. It's in almost every single list. So some are sexual sins. Some are financial sins, like stealing. And some are even religious sins, like worshiping false gods or idolatry. So some try to put them in different categories to wrap their minds around a little bit of what exactly sin is. The other thing that happens along the way is we sometimes, in thinking about sin, is we create a category, and then we put under that kind of category or that one big idea all the different ways that it's talked about. For instance, selfishness. That would be a good example. We could talk about selfishness, which is kind of a subset of pride. But it's described by Paul in various ways. In Philippians 2, he says, I expect to be served. Or that's the flip side of Philippians 2. Ephesians 4, I feel that I'm owed. Romans 2, I want to be praised. 1 Corinthians 4, I expect that things will go my way. And Romans 12, I feel like I have the right to react negatively to being crossed. But these could all just kind of be put under the same kind of big category of I am the most important person in my life, this idea of selfishness. In fact, in just the book of Romans, since that's what we're studying, Paul uses 10 different words that are translated as sin or unrighteousness or ungodliness. Let me show you that list of words that he uses and the Greek translation of them. It's a little hard to see maybe up here. But you see all 10 of the words. The first one, hamartia, it's used 43 times in Romans. It's used 58 times in the New Testament. And this is the classic understanding of what exactly sin is. It means to miss the mark. If you remember back in probably junior high, they talked about sin. Sin means to miss the mark. That is this word. But look at these other words that describe sin from different points of view. Sin is an act, or a transgression, meaning you're trying to walk along the line, but you step off the line or away from the line. Number four is just a lapse or falling away from the truth. Number five, unrighteousness. Number six, ungodliness, which really means no reverence for God. Number seven, lawlessness. Number eight, uncleanness. Number nine, disobedience. And number 10 is wandering away or some kind of error. And now this is just the book of Romans. These are words, again, that Paul uses to describe this bigger idea of sin from lots of different vantage points. But it's all sin. And really, I guess number one is kind of the classic way, again, missing the mark. It's by far the word that's used the most. Now, if all of these lists that we have and these words that we have, some of them, just as a side note here, some of them are action words. Lying is an action word, for instance. But sometimes sin is an inaction by not doing what you're supposed to. Like, have you ever thought about the Great Commission, that it's a sin not to do the Great Commission? It's a sin not to love your neighbor as yourself? So there's actions and inactions. Sometimes they're called sins of commission and sins of omission, things that you're supposed to do and things that you're not supposed to do. But the big point, when you look at a list like this or these words or read through all of Paul's lists on sin, one of the big points is why? Why these things? What is so wrong? Why does the Bible talk so much about sin? What's the big deal about sin? And what we could actually do with that answer, we could go lots of different ways. Like, one of the ways that's very interesting to go when you talk about the sin category is, why don't we have an exhaustive list of sins? Why is it that every list that we have is subtly or very much so different than the other ones? It would seem like it would be a lot easier if we had, like, you know, Romans 13, or Romans, say, let's call it Romans 17. There's no Romans 17. Romans 17. Here's the list. But instead, we have all of these other lists, and none of them are the same. Now that's curious to me. Almost like, since we don't have an exhaustive list, could it be that that is on purpose? That the design, from the Bible point of view, with all of these lists, is to say this is what sin kind of looks like. These are the general parameters, but don't ever use it as a spreadsheet. Don't ever put it together in a checklist that says, hey, I'm good with this one, I'm bad with this one. These are my ones that I'm good at, check, 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 and these are the few that I need to work on, check, 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 and separate them off. Now, for those of you who love spreadsheets, you're like, hey, that sounds like a great idea. That's not the design of it, I don't think. And I think that's why we don't have an exhaustive list. Otherwise, what we do is we walk around and we pat ourselves on the back and say, see, I did it. Look at all these things that I avoided. Look at all of this. This is great. I'm perfect. Could it be that sin is much wider and much deeper than we even imagine? So let me show you what I think is the root behind all of these. Like if you could take all of these lists and all of these actions, all 667 things, whittle it down to one thing, one root, what would that root be? And I want to show you that because I think this is the point. And I think if we can get back to the root and then work back forward, all of a sudden the lists matter a little bit less because we understand what the root is. And that's where I want to go with you. So grab your Bibles and go with me to the very famous Romans 3:23. And we're going to stay in Romans as we do this. Romans 3:23. You guys know the verse very well. It's probably top five of the most like well-known verses in the New Testament. But I want to look at it again with you. Just kind of slowly look at it and begin to show you what I think Paul is trying to say in especially the first three chapters of Romans. Romans 3:23, we know it very well, for all have sinned. Now, we love to use this when we're talking to people who are sinners, when somebody who is an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, we're trying to talk to them about their sin, about how they need Jesus. We say, everyone's a sinner, and it's true, we're all sinners. We understand the first part. And it says, fall short of the glory of God. Now, what exactly does it mean to fall short of the glory of God as a function or a reason that we are all sinners? Because he pairs those two together. We're all sinners, got it. I understand that. But in some way, fundamentally, as a sinner then, we fall short of the glory of God, he says. And I think what he means there is that the singular universal goal for all of creation is to give God full glory. And anything less than full glory is sin. Full glory, anything less is full sin. So we're all sinners because fundamentally we fall short of giving God his due glory, which is complete and total glory. And any time, in any way, in any action, any thought, anything we do, anything we say, we fall short of full glory, we fall into the first category of we are all sinners. So let me show you a progression in Romans chapter 1. Flip back just a couple chapters here. Romans chapter 1. Now Romans chapter 1 is the famous chapter that everybody wants to use to talk about the sins of homosexuality, and we always point to Romans chapter 1 for that reason. But there is so much more in Romans chapter 1 than simply talking about homosexuality, even though that is a part of it. So let me show you a few things. Look at verse 18. We're going to start there. It says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I think this is one of the key verses in the entire book of Romans, when it comes to the question of sin. So if you look at that verse, in verse 18, there are two words that I just had up there for sin. This word ungodliness and the word unrighteousness that's used twice, these are words that Paul uses to describe sin. You see him up there. Number 5 is unrighteousness. Number 6 is ungodliness. So what he says is that there is a bent within all men toward ungodliness. But then he says at the end that part of that bent is a desire for the ungodly to suppress the truth. So he says our bent as ungodly people is to suppress the truth. And part of that idea, I think, is that what sin does fundamentally is that it runs away from the truth. It runs away from the light. Sin loves darkness and runs away from the light. And part of that truth then is a desire to suppress what is the light, what is the truth, what is that full glory of God, and run in our own direction then and create our own truth. Jesus said that we are guilty sinners, not because we are victims of darkness, but because we are lovers of darkness. Now, if you look at verse 19, I don't have time, I'm running out of time. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. I'd love to talk about this, but this is part two of verse 18. How the truth is suppressed. He's made it clear. But you don't want to see the truth if you're a sinner. You want to love the darkness. You want to run away from the glory, even though it's been made plain. And that's really what ungodly means in verse 18. That in our ungodliness and in our unrighteousness, verse 18, we suppress the truth even though he's made it clear. And I think in this is where we come to the root of all sin. And this is what I think is the root of all sin, based upon these verses. And I'm going to show you a bunch more verses here. But I think the root of all sin is any time we do not act like, talk like, think like Jesus is our greatest treasure. Anytime that is not true, and anything we do, anything we say, anything we think about, anything that we walk through in life, anything, anytime he's not our greatest treasure, anytime we don't have a desire to give him full glory, we are in that moment sinning. And it doesn't matter what it is. And I think that's the bottom line. So let me show you some verses here throughout chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18, we just got done. The wrath of God is revealed against heaven. Verse 21 says, we don't glorify him or thank him. Verse 23 says, we exchange his glory for images. Verse 25 says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. In other words, we worship what was created. We don't stand in awe of God. We stand in awe of what God has made. Verse 28, we disapprove of having the true knowledge of God. In other words, we don't want him. We prefer things and other persons more than God because he is not our supreme treasure. So anytime we fall short of cherishing fully, prizing fully, loving fully, glorifying fully, treasuring fully Jesus above all things, from God's point of view, we step away from the point of it is no sin because that's what we're all about into this new realm of in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our words, in our mind, there is sin because God is not getting full glory in that thing that we're doing or that thing that we're thinking about. The bottom line is a question of God's glory. It's about treasuring Jesus above all things. That is the bottom line. And like in so many things in our lives, then we expend all of this energy working on the symptoms, but fundamentally miss the point, the heart point. It's no different than the Vietnam War. What are we fighting against? Are we really just fighting against, you know, we don't want our kids to cheat in school. We don't want people to do certain things. If we're always working on the actions and we never get to the root of the cause of that action, all we're doing is we're working on the symptoms. And I feel like in the church, especially the kinds of churches that I grew up in, it was all about the checklist. It was all about the spreadsheet. It was all about all the things to avoid. If you do that, you're all holy. You're all great. But fundamentally, when we realize that the root of sin is so much deeper and so much closer to our heart, then all of a sudden it's far less about, is that a white lie or is it a full lie? I don't really know. It's so much more about the glory of God. Everything begins to change. And we see ourselves, I think, a little bit clearer. So instead of ignoring what is really going on in our hearts and what we really treasure, what we do is we supplant God and the ultimate and the greatest glory of God over all things, and we supplant him with other things. So I want to be very clear with you what I'm saying here. The bottom, the lowest common denominator, the root from which all sins flow, from the Bible's point of view, it comes from a heart that fundamentally desires to dishonor God. And anytime we dishonor him in any way, and it doesn't matter if it's not on the list. Like, have you ever heard people say, well, the Bible said, doesn't say I can't say those words. The Bible doesn't say I can't go to those places. The Bible doesn't say I can't do that. Show me the verse. And that's what we do. We want to get all legalistic about it. But if we understand that sin is anything that flows from this basic desire to dishonor God in any way, all of a sudden the list of 667 matters so much less than what is flowing out of my heart, which is, do I want to, do I care about the honor of God? Do I care about his glory? Am I showing it in how I talk and how I act and the decisions I make and what I do with my time and what I do with my entertainment and what I read and what I listen to? Is it coming from this grand desire flowing from my heart to honor him or not? I think that's fundamentally, and I'm getting way off track here a little bit, but one of the verses that I can't stand in the Bible, I'm not sure I'm supposed to be able to say that, at least publicly. Turn off the recording for a second. To him who thinks it's a sin, it's a sin. But to him who thinks it's not a sin, it's not a sin. What do you do with that? Well, here's what you do. What you realize is that two people can do the exact same action for two different reasons, and one's a sin and one is not. Because the issue is less the action and so much more the heart. And I think that's his point. And what we do is we try to move to this like next level of legalism in all of these lists of sins, and oh, I'm better than him there, and I'm good there, and I don't have to work on that there. And we don't realize that sin is the biggest outrage in all of the universe because it fundamentally mars, destroys, and takes away from the glory that is due one person, God. It's the biggest outrage in all the universe. So sift through your soul for a minute and look inside the heart part, not the, oh, I did all these actions and I'm avoiding all the right things, but in the heart. What is flowing out of the heart? And do you care? And then sift even deeper into the motivation of why you do things and the words that you say and the places you go and the jokes you laugh at and the books you read and the music, all those things. And even in the things that you don't do that you should do. What is flowing out of your heart? Is it a desire to honor God? Or if it's even a little less, it is sin. From the Bible's point of view. And what we find as we look at it from that point of view is that we're all far more broken than we think. And that we all have far more heart issues than we want to admit. And in a sense, we're all in the same boat. But what we need to do is we need to fight against the right enemy. And that right enemy is deep within the heart of every one of us. Let's fight for the heart issues. And I'm not saying we ignore the action issues, but I'm tired of the symptoms, and I want to get to the heart problem. And the heart, fundamentally for us, we have hearts that don't care about the honor of God. And all that flows from that heart is sin. So I'm going to give you a minute just to think in your own heart, in your own mind, kind of sift through your soul a little bit, and see what you find. What is motivating you? What do you find there? Do you even care about the honor of God?